According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here for the purpose of growth. Turn to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. As we resume our study on the sin unto death, there are certain things that we learn in order to do them. Doctrine of prayer, other doctrinal studies, they're what I call positive studies in the sense that it's a positive doctrine. You want to learn how to do it so you can do it for the glory of Jesus Christ. You can do it in the right way. There are other studies that are negative studies, I guess you could think of it as things that you don't want to do. The sin unto death is one of those. We don't want to suffer, to experience the sin unto death. It is a tragic failure. It is the culmination of prolonged, unrepentant idolatry. And we will study that as we come to the conclusion of this. We are still very early in the study. We've given you an introduction. We've started to see the first of the Old Testament illustrations. There is much more to cover, and we will cover it here this morning. But simply by way of introduction to this message, we can remind ourselves that in 1 John 5, we have the reference to the sin unto death in verse 16, but twice in verse 16 and once in verse 17, for three times total, we are reminded that there is a sin not leading unto death, and that the sin not leading unto death is therefore what motivates us, what provides for us the confidence of a regenerate prayer ministry. It says in verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you presently, right now, continuously have eternal life." This is the confidence which we now, presently, continuously have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So the context of this passage is a prayer ministry. And we want to understand what this prayer ministry is about for not only our own personal confession, a.k.a. 1 John 1:9, what we have four chapters previous to this, but also our intercessory confession prayer ministry by which we can intercede, come alongside, and pray on behalf of one another in these regards. All right, before we resume our study this morning, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that each one of us is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do humble ourselves this morning under the authority of your word. And we thank you, Father, that the teaching of the Word of God is not dependent upon the ability or humanity of the speaker involved, or even upon the ability and humanity and intelligence of the hearer involved. Father, we thank you that each born-again believer in this present stewardship is a believer priest, equipped with the universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. I thank you that the Holy Spirit has a teaching ministry in this present age that guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, we cast ourselves upon you and upon the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our understanding, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, our study did take us into this text in 1 John chapter 5 by way of an introduction and definition. I'm going to pass beyond that this morning, other than to remind us that the issues involved, the primary issue was not the sin unto death, but the sin not unto death, the vocabulary study that we did there. Also to understand that the application that's made here is the prayer application, the asking that takes place. And just count the number of times that asking takes place, that if we ask in verse 14, anything according to his will, he hears us. And that in verse 15, we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. There's the second one. We know that we have the requests. That's the third one, because that's the itema, that's the noun form of the verb iteo, to ask. So the request would be the third time that we have iteo in this context, which we have asked from him. There's the fourth one in verse 15. The fifth one comes in verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. That's the fifth time. And God will, for him, that is for, on the behalf of, for the sake of, the one making the petition, for the prayer warrior, the faithful prayer warrior, he will, for him, give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. It is for the sake of the prayer warrior intercessor that the life is then provided for the sinner, the one sinning the sin, not leading to death. So the context of this is a prayer application. If you have a family member, a brother, a sister, a parent, a loved one, a spouse, someone that is born again, that is, they are presently in possession of eternal life. They will be in glory for all eternity. However, they're not living like it on this day. Pray for them. Become a prayer warrior, a faithful intercessor. Pray for them. Lift them up. Become the confessor that they themselves are not confessing. We can become the intercessor, the provision of life through us. We'll have more to say on that by the time we get to the conclusion. Hopefully this will be crystal clear. Remembering, of course, that the antithesis of death is the purpose of God's glory. And there's more to that. I'm not going to review it this morning, but we have at least 3 hours now of teaching, this now being our fourth, I believe, on this particular subject. We move on to the illustrations in Roman numeral 2. The illustrations. And this is where the bulk of the study comes in. There are certain areas of Scripture where rather than, we would love to have maybe a book of Romans written where we can sit down and get a theological treatise on a particular subject. Romans is that way. Hebrews is that way. There are portions of Scripture that are written very theologically, almost like a systematic theology. And there are studies you can do like that. Justification and redemption and any number of election, other studies you can do like that. Sin unto death is not a study you can do like that because we don't have a text that is written. 1 John 5 is really the most thorough of any comprehensive text that deals with the sin unto death. And yet it doesn't spell out for us some of the details that we would otherwise desire. In these cases, oftentimes what we can find, though, are illustrations. And that's what we find. We find illustrations in the Old Testament. We find illustrations in the New Testament. We realize that the sin unto death is not a concept that is unique to our current age. In other words, it's not a dispensational issue. It's not a feature of the church age uniquely, because we're going to find examples in the dispensation of Israel. I believe there's examples in the dispensation of the Gentiles. We can find illustrations of the sin unto death in different contexts. There will even be the potential for sin unto death in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, which often isn't thought of or considered, but we're told in Isaiah that the youth will die at 100, and the one who does not reach 100 shall be thought of as accursed. And, well, what would that be other than the sin unto death in an age when Christ himself is ruling from the throne in Jerusalem? So there's aspects of this study that will even proceed, you know, beyond the church age on into the prophetic timetable of the millennial kingdom. And we're going to illustrate in three overall categories, and we've started the first one already. This is where we began it on Wednesday night, the illustrations of the sin unto death. After we go through these, there's a total of five of them. After we go through these, then we'll see examples of believers who recovered. In other words, they were under the sentence of the sin unto death. Their death was pending or looming, and before it was actually administered, though, they woke up. They confessed, they repented, they returned back to what we would call walking in the light, see, to use our New Testament vocabulary. And so, in Hezekiah's case, for example, the 15 years that he had forfeited, that was the penalty of the sin unto death, that 15 years was then restored, and he was able to live out the X number of days that God had originally intended for him before the foundation of the world. I hope that we can start to grab some of these things and grab hold of some of these concepts, because admittedly, we do struggle with some of them based upon our finite natures. All right? We're the finite creatures. We're the ones that were born at a point of time. We're proceeding through time. We can't go back in time. We're, as I often describe it, the creatures of time bound by time. And we have great comfort in the fact that our numbers were ordained before there were even one of them. Before the foundation of the world, my numbers were ordained. That is, the number of my days was established. See, so we can face health tests and other tests, and people can go overseas to war and other things. We can take great confidence in that, knowing that no soldier on the battlefield is in any danger of dying one day earlier than his predetermined number of days, because that was established before the foundation of the world. But what happens with the sin unto death? How does that number get shortened? How does the Father decree one number in His decretive will or His directive will, but then permit a lower number in His permissive will? See, it also goes the other way. There's a promise that if you honor your father and mother, what's the consequence of honoring your father and mother? There you go. Is that, in fact, an extension beyond what the Father had decreed in a certain X number of days, but then there is a permissive will figure even beyond that that's conditional upon the obedience and faithfulness and rewards for His servants here on this earth? So, as I say, there's a lot more to this study probably than we're going to get into, because if you stop to really ponder it, the idea of having your days cut short can be troubling if you're not going to get a handle on both directive will and permissive will and how God arranges these things in his plan. Remember, the sin unto death is not thwarting God's plan. God's not up there wringing His hands saying, oh my goodness, I had all these plans for Nadab and Abihu. They were going to follow after Moses. Nadab was going to be the next high priest. And now look what they did. They went and they burned strange fire, and now everything's just ruined. And God's up there scratching his head and pacing around thinking, what do I do next? No. The sin unto death does not change God's plan whatsoever, any more than Adam's original sin did. See, part of why He's so glorious in His plan, and we as finite creatures can simply tremble in wonder and amazement that He could put such a plan into effect. All right, Nadab and Abihu was our first example. I won't turn back to that, but Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2, also 1 Chronicles 24, verses 1 and 2. You're going to want to put those verses down in your notebooks and go back and review that as you have the opportunity. Now, some might dispute that. Some would say, well, Pastor, I don't think Nadab and Abihu were ever saved to begin with, so in which case, if they weren't saved, then is this truly sin unto death? And I would answer, no. I believe the sin unto death is a principle of parental discipline, divine discipline, that's visited upon believers only. An unbeliever does not die the sin unto death. The unbeliever simply dies as a part of God's wrath and judgment upon unbelief. But when you bring in the correlating passage of 1 Chronicles 24, verses 1 and 2, we find out something amazing. Even though Israel was commanded to carry on those family lines through levirate marriage, we'll find that God never instructed Eleazar and Ithamar, the two surviving sons, they were not instructed to raise up a child to carry on the name of Nadab or to carry on the name of Abihu. See, those lines were utterly wiped out. Again, describing further discipline upon the persons of Nadab and Abihu. So this was not just simply a physical death in the sense of if they were unbelievers, then their line would have to be carried forward through levirate marriage by the surviving brothers. We studied that recently in the book of Ruth, why it was that it required a near kinsman to marry Ruth and to bear children then that would carry on the line of Elimelech there. All right, so Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, 1 Chronicles 24, verses 1 and 2. We also have the example of Eli and his sons. Eli and his sons, 1 Samuel 2. Really, it's chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. There's so many verses throughout those three chapters. But in 1 Samuel 2, verses 12 through 17, also verses 22 through 36, in chapter 3, you want to look at verses 1 through 21. And in chapter 4, you want to look at verses 4 through 18. Chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4 for Eli and his sons. And one thing you want to take note of, Eli suffers the sin unto death, and yet he has time to repent. He has time to do what needs to be done with those two sons of his. And he doesn't do it. See, the sons suffer the sin unto death by virtue of the things they were doing. Eli suffers the sin unto death by virtue of not stopping the things that the sons were doing, because the father was accountable. He was accountable for putting a stop to what they were doing, and he couldn't bring himself to do it. There's more illustrations of that, by the way, in the life of David. David, his children were a piece of work. When you look at Absalom, and you look at Amnon, and you look at some of these other things, and what did David do about that? When when Absalom took revenge on Amnon for what he did to Tamar, and when Absalom murdered Amnon, what did David do about that? See, nothing. David was paralyzed. David's hands were tied by virtue of, well, a lot of other reasons, but David himself was a murderer. David himself was compromised in his own Christian walk, we might say. What's he supposed to do? What's he supposed to say? The adulterer and murderer that he was. You see what happens when you compromise, what happens when you start down that road. Well, Eli was there. He should have put a stop to what his sons were doing. He failed to put a stop to what his sons were doing. And as a such, he then becomes an illustration of what we're dealing with. All right, thirdly, Saul. King Saul and his sons. So join me now at 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. This is where we ran out of time. And it's a passage that really, I get a good chuckle every time I read it. When Saul claims to be obedient, and Samuel says, "Oh, really? How can he be so obedient? Because I'm still hearing the bleating of these sheep." 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 10 through 35. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Now, part of this language, what we refer to as language of accommodation, anthropopathisms, when it comes to God's regret. See, God communicates in terms that Samuel can understand. Samuel can understand regret. We all can understand regret. There's not a person in this room that has gone through a circumstance like this. We all have. We all have made choices that we've regretted later. If you're sitting here this morning, you're trying to tell me that you've never in your life made a decision that you've regretted later, then I'll call you a liar to your face. We've all done it. Made choices, and later we think, you know what? That was a stupid choice. Why did I do that? All right. Now, God uses such a language to communicate, but of course we have to understand that God himself didn't make a mistake in appointing Saul king, because God was providing what the people asked for as a mechanism of discipline. See, such as when he provides quails to the people in the wilderness there. He provided so much of it, they got sick, and the circumstances there. So it says he regrets, and we understand the aspect of the language of accommodation here. But it still is a part of understanding God's directive will, God's permissive will, God's overruling will, how it is that God does certain things and allows certain things and still works all things together for good. Because God's intention was for David to be their king. And yet he allows for Saul to reign for these 40 years prior to David. So Samuel rose early, but notice, the pronouncement of this judgment upon Saul provokes prayer on Samuel's part. Samuel has an opportunity now to become the intercessor. And this is what we saw in 1 John 5. This is what we see as our application if we have a loved one that's under divine discipline. Because we know that if that loved one doesn't respond to the divine discipline, if he continues and even deepens his idolatry, then our loved ones will die the sin unto death. That is the outcome. That's where that track goes. It's like a train track. It's going that direction. And that's where it's going. So Samuel here has the opportunity to become the intercessor, and he does so. He cries out to the Lord all night. I find typically in our prayer life we're pathetic. We give up too soon. How many illustrations do we have of praying all night? From Jacob wrestling with the angel, to Samuel here, to Moses all night, to Jesus Christ all night. We've got countless examples of praying through the night. All right, so Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal." So Samuel came to Saul. See, you can't hide from a prophet. He knows where you are. He knows what you're doing. He knows everything about what's taking place. So Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord." So one thing we want to recognize is it's quite possible that believers you know that are undergoing the sin unto death may be quite religious still. They still might think in their own minds that they're serving the Lord. Keep that in mind. and they're all happy about what they're doing. And, oh, praise the Lord, hallelujah, and amen, brother, and all this other stuff we're doing. And they're dying the sentence of death. They don't even recognize the fact that they're living in rebellion of the will of God. Saul of Tarsus breathing fire and murder, and he was serving the Lord. At least in his own mind he was. Don't you know? Serving the Lord by putting those heretics to death. Those of that heretic Nazarene sect that every time he found them, he would put them into prison or he would cast his vote against them and all that. He was serving God as far as he was concerned. So now here's Saul. Blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, well, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Samuel gets to say, oh, really? Mr. Obedient, why am I hearing these sheep? You're supposed to kill everything. Every man, woman, child, animal. See, Samuel, look forward to meeting Samuel someday. I think we've got a lot in common, personality-wise, in terms of a sense of appreciation for sarcasm and irony and other aspects. And this is the best part, is the Lord even provides the sarcasm message here. We saw another one of those examples when the king of Israel was asked, is it because there's no God in Israel that you've gone to ask of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? You know, there's a sarcastic message that Elijah was supposed to deliver. So, anyway, as we recognize the tongue-in-cheek, I think we can do pretty well interpreting this text. Anyway, he is under judgment. And because of this, Samuel says in verse 17, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. All of them, man, woman, child, and beast. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? See, this wasn't supposed to be a battle for plunder, for booty, for loot, to get yourself rich by. So Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. Yeah, I did, really. You wonder, is he trying to convince Samuel of this, or is he trying to convince himself of this? Sometimes that self-justification and rationalization accomplishes both, or tries to. I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, yeah, it wasn't me. It was the people. The people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction. See, devoted to destruction. Why are you keeping them? But here's why. They did it. They did it to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. See? Yeah, oh yeah, you hear the sheep. Yeah, you hear them, but see, that's because we were just about to build an altar. We were just about to sacrifice them. You just got here too soon. We haven't quite... This is pretty lame. See? This is almost like a teenager trying to explain why they didn't quite make it home for curfew. You know, I know I was supposed to be here by 10 o'clock, but, you know, I tried, but, you know, the parents would never accept that excuse. Neither does Samuel the prophet here. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You realize how fundamental that principle is from that verse? Quoted in Hosea, quoted in the Gospels. The Lord tried to give that concept to the Pharisees and they just couldn't grasp the issue. They were so caught up in the mechanical legalism of their rituals and their external walk that they failed to recognize the reality of what true heart obedience is all about. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Now, divination was punishable by death. Here's the rebellion. See, as we recognize what the sin unto death is, it is the last straw discipline upon rebellion. Upon sons who are supposed to be serving the Lord your God and Him only, and instead they've turned to idols. might be the idols we don't think about, but it's idols nonetheless. When we serve money, when we serve mammon, when we serve other things in our lives rather than the Lord. Insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So this is the sentence. Now, verse 24 I find to be extraordinary because it does, verse 20 is what I call a pseudo-confession. He mouthed the words, but he was still making excuses. In verse 24, though, he confesses all over again. And he says, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. So see, here's a total confession. He says, you're right. I was wrong. I was looking at people. I was scared. I allowed them to influence me. I'm guilty. Here's the true confession. Now please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And as we've taught before in 1 John 1:9, not all confessions are confessions. You know what I mean by that? If you're just mouthing the words, is that necessarily a confession? When you fully intend to do the same sin again and again and again, is that confession? When you're making excuses for what you're doing, is that confession? Because homologeo means homo, the same, you know, where we get all our homo words, the same, logeo to speak, you're saying the same thing that God says. You are in agreement with God with respect to your sins. That's confession. All right, Proverbs 30 likewise discusses the nature of confess and forsake. So here's his confession. I believe because of this, yes, he still is going to endure the sin of the death, but it's not applied immediately. It's not applied immediately. He has given a further grace opportunity as a, in our modern terms, we would call it a suspended sentence. If you go down here to the district court or county court or state court and the judge finds you guilty and hands down a sentence, but then suspends that sentence for a period of time, you get a suspended sentence. And if you stay out of trouble and so forth, that suspended sentence will never get executed. See? Well, he has that as an opportunity. And sadly, the remainder of the story here from chapter 16 on to the end of the book, he plunges even deeper into demonism, into consulting with spirits and mediums and all kinds of other terrible things. And so he does actually suffer the sin unto death. We get over to chapter 31. We can see it actually take place. And in between here, of course, we have the demons and really the grace God provided David, provided him to play his music and to provide as a comfort and to provide those soothing opportunities. But proximity with David only drove Saul deeper off the deep end, we say. The promise was that God was ripping the kingdom from you and would give it to a man better than you. And it didn't take long for Saul to figure out who the man better than him was. Even his son Jonathan figured out, David, you're the man better than Saul. You're going to be the next king. And Jonathan willingly embraced that. Saul, though, hated that. All right, so in chapter 31, we see the death of Saul and his sons. The Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Aminadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. Now, it's interesting, because what form does the sin unto death take? Is the sin unto death just automatically dropping dead for no apparent reason? Kind of seems that way in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. We'll get to them in Acts chapter 5. But in other cases, God uses other instrumentalities, a hand of battle, a disease, other people, uses other instrumentalities to bring it about. Is it any less the sin unto death if an instrumentality is used? No. No, because it's still God's hand of judgment, God's hand of discipline, and a death that takes place at an earlier point of time under permissive will than what the decreed point of time would have been under normal circumstances. And so the rest of this describes how Saul asks his armor bearer to kill him. The armor bearer won't do it, so Saul falls on his own sword, and committing the suicide there to finish the process. The spiritual commentary on this comes in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. 1 Chronicles. Remember, in Samuel and Kings, we have more of a secular approach. In Chronicles, we have more of a priest-oriented spiritual approach. That's not to say that Samuel and Kings aren't spiritual. They're very spiritual books. We glean spiritual applications from them. But the tone is more priestly, and the emphasis is more on spiritual matters throughout the record of the Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 and 14. So Saul died. Why? For his trespass, which he committed against Yahweh, against Jehovah the Lord. Because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep. And also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it. Verse 14, and he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. So it's not just my opinion that Saul's death on the battlefield at the hands of the Philistines or his suicide while wounded to avoid capture, that it's not just my opinion that it was divine discipline. The chronicler likewise indicates that it was for the consequence of his sins. Divine discipline and judgment for his rebellion. There's our third illustration. All right, two from the New Testament, as I mentioned, Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. It's not just in the Old Testament. It's not just under law. You say, well, come on, Pastor. Old Testament, that's all condemnation. That's law. Yeah, they were stoning everybody back in the Old Testament. We live in the age of grace. We live in the New Testament. See? And we serve the God of love. As if somehow this God of love is brand new in the New Testament and didn't exist in the Old Testament. He was the God of love back then too. See? But he's also the God of righteousness, the God of justice, the God of holiness. And sin unto death is not limited to the Old Testament economy. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. We see that they're involved in idolatry. Now at this time there was tremendous conflict. There was much persecution. Property was being confiscated. Lands were being seized. In an economy where your land grant was everything, and when your property was absolutely essential to your economics, and these were serious matters to deal with. And so, what the church was doing in order to provide for those who had their assets taken is that they were in grace and in love freely, didn't have to, but they were choosing to share in this. And as it says, one of the great examples of that is at the end of chapter 4 with Barnabas. And Barnabas, in all likelihood, when he sold his land, he didn't have to. He was safely over there in Cyprus or wherever his land was and didn't have to, but he wanted to. And he laid it at the apostles' feet. It's a great testimony of grace and comfort. Well, now Ananias and Sapphira decide that they want to get in on this, but all they want, though, is the acclaim. They want to be observed doing this thing. They want to be observed giving this money. It's like what the Lord said with the people that trumpet what they're giving. We're not supposed to let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. So, you know, if you're back there at the grace box by the back door where it's supposedly is grace, it should all be anonymous. No one ought to know. Your left hand shouldn't even know if your right hand decides to put something in that grace box back there. But when you blow a trumpet and say, oh, well, look at me, I'm putting my $10 here in the box, say, or whatever you're giving. Doesn't matter if it's $10, $100, $1,000. If you're doing it with that attitude of blowing a trumpet, showing off, how great you are for all the money you're given, forget it. Well, that's their approach here, and so they sold a piece of property, and they kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing the portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. See, what happened, though, was that he portrayed it as if he brought it all, whatever it was. Say he sold his house for $200,000 or whatever, and he brings $100,000, and he acts as if that was it. That was all of it. He said, there, I'm giving it all. But he really didn't. He kept half of it for himself. And what's interesting here, when Peter rebukes him, there was nothing wrong with keeping half of it. Could have kept all of it. It's your house. Do what you want. But when you pass it off as if you're doing this great big thing and you're lying about it, it becomes an entirely different matter. So Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? See, Peter's not going to let Ananias get away with this any more than Samuel. Let Saul get away with it. You thought it was hard to lie to a prophet? How about an apostle? That's even a step beyond Old Testament prophet. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Now, he's not demon-possessed. He's not controlled. However, there is an influence here where pride has been injected. You know, think of it as a Botox injection or something, right? I don't know anything about that. I just read stories and politicians that get the stuff and whatever. All right? And it's injected in there so that you have this appearance, but what is it? Okay? And all kinds of other illustrations, but it's Sunday morning. I'll let all that go. But there are some ladies that are... Anyway. Now, here's an injection of pride. An injection of pride. Satan has filled your heart. See, and it's like keeping the eye clear so that everything else is clear. What are you observing? What are you studying? What are you looking at? What are you dwelling on? And even though you're a believer, if you're dwelling on satanic matters, that's what's going to fill your heart. That's allowing Satan to inject those thoughts, those attitudes. He can't possess you. He can't control your mind. He can't take possession of your body. We're studying demon possession in the Wednesday morning class, the Life of Christ class. However, he can whisper those ideas. You have it in 1 Chronicles 21 where he lays it on David's heart to number the children of Israel. Here we see this influence of Satan. Ananias, why has Satan filled your hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? As if lying to a prophet or lying to an apostle wasn't hard enough. How about lying to the Holy Spirit? While it remained unsold, did not remain your own, and after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. Now, this is kind of what people have in mind when they think sin unto death, and so anything that's not just drop over dead instantly, sometimes believers are reluctant to assign that as the sin unto death. But when we were looking at the communion service in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they were abusing that. And Paul says, for this reason, a number of you, many of you, are sick, and a number of you sleep. So they were going through the process of the sin unto death there also for abusing the communion service. The horrible evils that Corinth Bible Church had turned the communion service into. And they didn't just drop dead immediately. Some of them were still suffering the disease or the sickness that God was using as a disciplinary step. This example here with Ananias, it seems abrupt, it seems sudden, and it is. Actually, it's more the exception than the rule, but we're left to wonder, what were the other warning steps that Ananias had prior to this? See, we don't know. What other warnings were given prior to this? See, this is where we're introduced to these two guys. We don't know what the previous warnings might have been. Then the young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. And then some time goes by, about 3 hours, the wife comes in and she doesn't know what happened. Now she has an opportunity to confess. See, God's not just waiting to administer the sin of death every chance he gets. He is waiting to give every chance and opportunity for confession and repentance to not administer the sin of death. And so she's given this opportunity, and Peter says, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yep, that was the price. She goes along with the conspiracy, as they had agreed to. And Peter said to her, Why is it you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. But notice verse 11. The sentence of death continues to be effective in the Father's plan because He uses it not just for the people that go through it, but for everybody else that observes it. Great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. You realize this is very foundational in the early, early days of the church itself, of the dispensation of the church. How long has it been since Pentecost by the time you get here to chapter 5? And what's the time span between chapter 2 and chapter 5? It's not a lot of time. And believers now in this age of grace who might be tempted to think, you know, woo-hoo, we're in the age of grace. We can do whatever we want to do. Wait a minute. They're going to realize, you know what? This is kind of like Nadab and Abihu serious here. And they learn very quickly that our present stewardship is one of tremendous accountability. Another example, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus and Alexander. We don't know a whole lot about them, but in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, they're mentioned. 1 Timothy, that's in the middle of all those T books. Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. There's only five books in the New Testament that start with T. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. And they're all together. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. Paul is trying to encourage the young man, Timothy, to stay the course, to fight the good fight, to have victory in his ministry as a pastor-teacher. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now, bear in mind, some people would dispute this, but if they're having shipwreck with regard to their faith, does that not mean that they previously had faith? Yes. That they are, in fact, believers, that they were under sail, we would use the metaphor, that they were under sail on the faith boat. Okay? In other words, believers that fall away. Believers in apostasy. An unbeliever cannot suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith because the unbeliever has never had faith, has never walked in faith, has never been saved by grace through faith in the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the shipwreck, having suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over. Now notice, I have handed over. What does that mean? That means, and this is beyond scary in my mind, because pastoral authority is scary enough. Consider apostolic authority over multitudes of local churches and flocks and pastors and so forth. Apostolic authority is amazing, and how accountable apostles were in exercising that authority is staggering to consider. But I have handed over. Meaning that Hymenaeus and Alexander were legitimately under Paul's jurisdiction. They were believers in a church, specifically, likely, the church at Ephesus. All right? Or another church nearby, a church that Timothy is intimately familiar with, if not Ephesus, then another one nearby. But in all likelihood, Ephesus. Now, for Paul to hand them over, in order for me to hand this pen to Randy or anybody, in order for me to hand this pen over, what has to happen first? I have to have the pen. It has to be mine, or I have to be in control of it, see. In order for Paul to hand them over, they must be under his jurisdiction, in his realm. Another evidence beyond the shipwreck term and the reference to faith there in verse 19, we're talking about the death of a believer. We're talking about believers who are administered the sin unto death. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Notice, we study this under church discipline. It comes up again and again and again in a variety of contexts. Discipline is supposed to be instructive. It is a teaching exercise. When we spank our children, when we discipline our children, why do we discipline our children? Because we hate them? Do we discipline them because we hate them? Okay, good. I'm seeing children that are shaking their heads. One was nodding, but I think they were joking. All right. It's not because we hate the children. It's because we're trying to teach. And because the lesson was not being learned the other way. Had they obeyed, the lesson would have been learned academically. But because they did not obey and they disobeyed, and now the lesson is being learned punitively through discipline. But it's still a teaching opportunity. And so when the lesson is learned, is there any need to keep the punishment going? The punishment doesn't go for no reason. So even though they're being handed over, there is still an objective of instruction. And should they learn these lessons and repent and confess, is there any reason to believe that their sentence might not be suspended, they might be restored? As we examine, the opportunity is there. We'll see under the second realm of illustration here, those who were under the sentence but repented, that were restored. Hymenaeus and Alexander, the fact that they didn't just drop dead like Ananias on the spot means that they're being taught these lessons, taught not to blaspheme. They're being taught these lessons and an opportunity they can learn from this teaching, be humbled and repent. So there's our illustrations. And as I mentioned, we're not in the apostolic age any longer. The introductory age of the church was completed with the death of the last living apostle, the Apostle John. We are beyond the apostolic age of the church. We are in the age of the local church. Even though you might encounter somebody from time to time who claims to be an apostle, we can demonstrate biblically that they are not. They might claim that as a title, but I also might claim the title Emperor of Planet Earth. I might claim it, but does that make it so? No. I'm only Emperor of Planet Earth if God makes me Emperor of Planet Earth. And that's never going to happen, so why worry about it? This world is headed for a world emperor, you know that. But it won't be me, it won't be any other church-age believer. It's going to happen after the rapture when Antichrist is unveiled and Satan's plan goes forth. All right, second area of illustration. Those who recovered. So for those of you that are keeping the outline now, point B. Illustrations of the sin and death judgment being stayed. I don't believe Hymenaeus and Alexander ever repented. In fact, I think Hymenaeus at least is mentioned elsewhere. Anyway, there's no record of their repentance, but we do have record of repentance on the part of some others. I asked you a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night if you could think of any, and I think you came up with two of them. I've also given one of them away already this morning by referencing Hezekiah. But before we get to Hezekiah, let's start with David. Oftentimes, people don't realize how close David came. This close. For those of you listening on MP3, you could not see my fingers were very close together. All right? This close. 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. Now it's Nathan's turn. Nathan does for David what Samuel did for Saul. He comes and he convicts. He teaches doctrine. He gives a Bible class. He presents divine viewpoint. And he nails the rebelling king to the wall. See, unlike pagan kings who just surrounded themselves with sycophants and other yes men and other, pleasers, man pleasers to be their servants and advisors and all of that, God established for His theocracy, for His kingdom of Israel, He established a process by which the earthly kings that were supposedly ruling under His wisdom, under His design, had prophets assigned to them who weren't afraid of the king because they had the fear of the Lord. And prophets that came and ministered to those kings were usually not very popular. Right? And Ahab spent half of his reign just hunting down Elijah, for example, and others. If the king was carnal, if he was an unbeliever, if he was not motivated by divine viewpoint, then having those prophets around was really awful. So here's Nathan. It's Nathan's turn. Nathan's the faithful prophet here. And this is after the adultery, the murder, the Bathsheba incident in chapter 11, and the murder of Bathsheba's husband here in chapter 11. And in chapter 12, David gets caught. But I want you to notice something. David is not caught on the night of the adultery. He's not caught in the weeks afterwards when she finds out she's pregnant. He's not caught when he brings Uriah home from the battlefield. He's not caught when he tries to set Uriah up to pass him off as the father. He's not caught when he sends Uriah back to the battlefield. He's not caught when he arranges for Uriah's murder. He's not caught for an entire 9-month pregnancy. The baby's born. And David is still not repenting. He's still not confessing. He's still not walking in the light. Why was all that time given? And why now has it come to this? Opportunities for repentance and the further progress towards the sin unto death. He's 9 months closer to it than he was on the night of him walking on the roof. I believe he's 10 months from the night walking on the roof. And you'll have to get the Life of David series for the exegetical information on that. All right. Nathan. The Lord sent Nathan to David and came to him and said, "There once was a man." All right. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. And he gives him this parable. And in the parable, he convicts David big time because he's going to get David to pronounce the guilt out of his own mouth, which is far more effective than just preaching at him. All right? If you can teach the Word of God and the believer receives the Word of God and has the understanding, digests it in their own priesthood, in their own understanding, and then they come to the right biblical conclusions themselves, it's a far more effective means of communication. And so this parable, the two men, one rich, one poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So the rich guy's got all these sheep. Killing one of them would be no big deal. Prepare a dinner feast for this man. But instead he takes the one and only ewe lamb that this poor man had. Butchers that one. Now the poor man has nothing. All right? You got caught the drift on this? The imagery that's in play? Then David's anger burned greatly against the man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." Out of David's own mouth, the divine discipline for his crime should be executed. He should die. He's worthy of death. Remarkable statement, right out of his own mouth. And fortunately, our God is a God of grace. He does not deal with us according to what we've earned and deserved. Because all of us have deserved to die. And yet Jesus Christ died in our place. So Nathan, verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You're the man. It's you. It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Judgment. And he's guilty. Now, I'm going a little bit long, but I want to get down here to verse 13. Verse 10 says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion." Verse 12, "Indeed you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." This is how close David was. I have sinned against the Lord. This is a true, legitimate, genuine confession. There's no excuses being made here. He doesn't say, well, the people made me do it. None of that. None of Saul's routine. It's an immediate confession. I have sinned against the Lord. And you can read Psalm 51 if you want to get more detail on that confession. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die." Now, how close he was. I conclude that anything else, at that moment, anything else out of David's mouth, anything else except for "I have sinned against the Lord," one peep of excuses would have been his last. That's how close. That's how close. All right. We're out of time. We're over time. We'll pick up more on this next Wednesday night. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this study. Father, I pray that believers would be not scared, but rather warned, admonished. You do take the Christian way of life very seriously. Your son is worthy of it. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And Father, we realize how serious it is to despise that, to bring him to open shame, the one whom you love, the one whom you gave on our behalf. So Father, I pray that this teaching might be a goad to godliness. It might be an admonishment to diligence. And Father, it might be a warning for our faithfulness. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.